Go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, titled today's message, God's Perfect Work. God's Perfect Work. This, as I was studying this text today, I remembered a joke I'd heard years ago, and if you don't laugh at it, that's okay, but it was something that really kind of resonated as I was looking into the text and understanding what Paul was saying to them. This little girl goes to her first grade class on a Monday, and the teacher gives the class the assignment, I want you to draw a picture to show me something you learned over the weekend. The little girl gets excited, grabs her crayons, and goes to work. And as she's drawing, the teacher's walking through the class, looking at people's pictures, and she sees this girl has drawn this big fish with a little man inside his tummy. And she says, oh, did your parents read to you Pinocchio? And she says, the little girl, no, I went to Sunday school, and I heard about Jonah and this big fish that swallowed him up. And the teacher says, the teacher being an unbeliever, almost militantly so, says to this poor little girl, that never happened. That's made up. That's more made up than Pinocchio. And the little girl says, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah all about it. And the teacher says, well, what if he didn't go to heaven? To which the little girl replies, then I guess you can ask him. The little girl had assurance of her salvation. She knew where she was going. That's why I thought of that joke. I thought that's a perfect illustration of faith in Christ, of knowing who you are in Christ and knowing you are His. But sometimes as Christians, we ask questions about our own salvation, don't we? We come to this point where we are forced to ask, am I really saved? It's almost a rite of passage for many Christians anymore. That question that bothers them. Am I really saved? How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm saved? We know for a fact not everyone will be saved. We know not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. Jesus himself said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now that's significant because what Jesus is saying is these people call him Lord, Lord. In the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture, to use someone's name twice meant that you knew this person. You had a deep, intimate connection to that person. Jesus, when he comes to the Apostle Paul, before he's the Apostle Paul, right? Before we start calling him that in the text, he comes to Jesus to Saul of Tarsus, same guy, Hebrew name, Greek name. We went through that last week. But he comes to Saul as Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus stops him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't say to Saul, why do you persecute the church? He doesn't say, Saul, why do you persecute your fellow countrymen? He doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting my children? Instead, he says, why do you persecute me? That statement begins with a personal accusation against Paul. Paul, I know you personally. I know you intimately. That's what he's saying when he says, Saul, Saul. But he's taking it personal what Saul is doing in that moment. You're persecuting me. It must have hit Saul like a ton of bricks. We know from Luke's writing it does. But this understanding of what he says in the Sermon on the Mount should also give us pause. That Jesus said there are those who boldly go to him and say, Lord, Lord. They're saying, I know you intimately. I know all about you. And didn't I do all these things? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I prophesy? Didn't I do many miracles? And yet Jesus says, not even giving them a title, not even saying their name, he says, I never knew you. Now, not everyone will be saved. And so we might rightly ask, at some point in our walk with Christ, our faith walk, our journey, whatever you'd like to call it, we might rightly ask, am I one of those? Am I one of those people, I say, Lord, Lord, but really I'm not a Christian? Is that me? When another believer, and this might be equally important, when another believer comes to us and they say, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm a Christian. How do we comfort them? Maybe another question would be, should we comfort them? After all, we're not supposed to judge, right? It works both ways, doesn't it? In the same chapter where Jesus says this in Matthew 7, he tells the followers, those listening to him, specifically speaking of false teachers, he says, you will know them by their fruit. Now, it makes it very clear, it doesn't matter what miracles they do. That's not the fruit we look for. It doesn't matter what signs and wonders follow them. That's not what we look for. It doesn't matter how many conversions they've had or how many rallies they've been the center of. What really matters is the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life. Do they exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? And in a preacher, especially a preacher you do not know, what fruit should you really look for? The fruit of their teaching. Are they about the Word of God or just whatever tickles their fancy that morning? That's the fruit we watch for. But it is also in those who come to us and they say, I don't know if I'm saved. What do I do? The only way we can have an inkling of whether or not they are saved is by their fruit and their life. Jesus says very clearly in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if we see no fruit in our life, we have a reason to question our salvation. If we do not see the fruit of growth, the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us, we have a reason to be worried. Someone might say, well, I see the fruit, but I struggle with sin. And Christians shouldn't have sin. The Bible never says that. The Bible does not say that. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. There's only one sinless person in the entire book, and they crucified him. We are to be set apart, yes. We are to strive for holiness, absolutely. This is what the Holy Spirit's work in us is. It's called sanctification. But it is legalism that teaches that a Christian has to be perfect. Now, I want to be very clear. Christ died for our sins, not our imperfections. And there is a difference. But he doesn't want us to be perfect. He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to listen to his word and follow his word. And someone might say, oh, but Pastor, I want victory. I want victory over this thing I've struggled with for years after year. And you should. That's another telltale sign. You are saved. You want that victory. But God desires obedience. He desires our trust. And from that point, he will give us the victory this side of the grave or the next. It is in our obedient faithfulness as we struggle, as we wrestle, as we fight that sin that dwells within us. That is where, in the fight, we see the assurance of our salvation. Let's read the text this morning. It's only one verse, verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I'm going to read it again because it's short. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Father, this morning I just pray that you reach our hearts with your word. I pray we are receptive to to the scriptures this morning and what Paul was saying to Philippi, may it apply to our lives as well. That you who began the good work in us, be faithful to complete it. And we know your character, and therefore we know you will be. But may we trust you in those moments where we find it difficult to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So many people struggle with this idea of knowing they are a Christian. Many Christians do. This isn't in my notes, but I watched a lady go to her pastor. This was not staged. This was during a kind of a Q&A like we do on Wednesdays, and this lady came to the microphone in tears, and she said, I don't even know if I'm saved. How do I do that? And the pastor broke it down for her and explained to her. It's just a common question. It's something many people wrestle with. How do I know what I'm supposed to be in Christ? Well, this morning, if you write nothing else in your notes, we'll put it on the screen. The one thing I hope you take away from this passage is simply this. Our assurance of salvation rests in the character of our God. I'll say that again. Our assurance of salvation rests in the character of our God. If you have a bad perception of God, if you worship a different God, you are going to struggle the entire time you are saved with your assurance. If you worship a God who doesn't know what happens tomorrow, then you may or may not be saved tomorrow. That will become your attitude. If you worship a God who is a control freak and he is demanding perfection every step along the way, shows no grace, shows no mercy, then you're going to wrestle with, am I ever going to be good enough? And by the way, no, we won't, but Christ was good enough, and that's the point. There's an old hymn, and I used to really love this hymn, but I was listening to it because I thought it was, my memory of it was different than the actual words, I guess. But in 1873, this woman named Fanny Crosby, she had been blind since childhood, and she wrote over 1,000 hymns. Now, I'm going to read the lyrics to you, and you're going to know the hymn, I promise. But hold on. Listen to what she says. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And she says that twice. That's the refrain. And if we just stop there, it's fraud. If we just stop there, it's a lie. Now, it's a lie that will get sold across the America today in various churches. But she corrects it, if you will, in the last verse. The problem is not many people ever remember the fourth verse of a hymn. They get their theology or their belief from the first verse. She says, perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. The blessed assurance is never that Jesus is mine. There are countless people who say, Jesus is mine, and they will say to him one day, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I don't know you. It is not a matter of whether or not Jesus is mine. The matter becomes, am I Jesus's? Do I belong to Christ? The assurance is that I am his. It is not my story that saves me. It is not my song that saves me. It is his story and the story of the cross. That is what brings true joy to the Christian. When we are his, when we belong to Christ, we may say with the Apostle Paul in verse 1, he said that he was a slave of Christ Jesus. That is where our assurance truly lies. And still some will doubt. Some will question this. Maybe the day they were saved, the day they came to know the Lord or believed they did, they were given a promise, not by Jesus, but by their own mind or whoever was talking to them. And it was a promise Jesus never made, but they thought it was. And so they clung to it. They held on to it. And when it never came to fruition, they became bitter. And they begin to question. The word today is deconstruct. They begin to deconstruct their faith. This isn't what I signed up for. That was not Jesus. It was never Jesus. Maybe they believe Jesus wanted them to follow their heart, and all it did was take them to heartache or heartbreak. That's Disney. That wasn't Jesus. Maybe they thought Jesus would just make life easier and things were just going to get so much more comfortable. And that is definitely not the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, repent and believe. He said, pick up your cross daily if you want to follow me. He never said he was going to give you worldly gain. He never promised that if you follow your heart, all great things are going to happen. He never said that it would be easy. And so Paul's message in this single, simple verse is that we do not do it on our own. And that's the bright side. That's the encouraging thought. It is God who works in us. It is God who works through us as he cleanses us and he conforms us to the image of his Son. It is God who creates the work, God who continues the work, and who will complete the work of salvation and sanctification within the person. Our assurance of salvation rests in the character of our God. Now, the first thing I'd like you to see is that God creates the work. Back to verse 6 here, it says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. And we'll stop right there. Paul starts this statement by declaring his confidence in God. His confidence in knowing God's character, his faithfulness. Some of you have heard my testimony. I'll often preface it by saying, my testimony is a testimony of faithfulness, but never mine. That it is God who is faithful. Confidence, the word Paul uses here is the Greek word pepoithos. It means Paul trusts in and is depending upon this truth. He is faithful in that. The truth that he who began the good work, he being God, Paul understands God is the source of his confidence in this. And that's probably because he knows God is the source of reality itself. God is the creator of the universe. And if he can do all that, surely he can complete what he started in this church. This is a settled conviction for Paul. He knew firsthand the faithfulness of God. If you go back in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 24, this is Paul's testimony of Christ's faithfulness. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. In spite of all that, Paul knew Christ never once wavered. And because Christ never gave up on Paul, Paul never gave up on Christ. We may truly know Christ, his character, his love, his word, his work. When we do, we may have assurance of who we are in him, because we know of what he has done for us. Again, Paul trusted Jesus enough to call him his master. Paul said he was a slave of Christ. Christ Jesus was master over all of Paul's life. This is the confidence of the apostles. This is what they modeled for us. One does not freely give up their life or die for something they do not have confidence in. Nobody ever died at the stake or the guillotine going, well, maybe. And yet that's what the apostles did. They were ready and willing to die for the cause of Christ, and it cost them everything. Just a handful of examples of that. Matthew, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he was killed in Ethiopia by the sword. Peter, of course, you probably know this, was crucified upside down in the city of Rome. Andrew, his brother, died on an X-shaped cross and spent the last 48 hours of his life while he was perched up there preaching the gospel to all who passed by. Thomas, doubting Thomas, he was speared to death in India. Of all the 12 apostles, John, the revelator, John the beloved, he was the only one who died of natural causes, but not for lack of trying by the Roman emperor, who had him boiled alive in hot oil. When that didn't affect John, they sent him to Patmos, where he would write Revelation. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, the scribe of Peter, you might say. He traveled with Peter. He was a friend of Paul. He was dragged to death by horses in Alexandria. Luke, who'd done such investigative work to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he was hanged in Greece. Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, he was stoned, and that wasn't enough to kill him. They cut his head off, too. Paul also was beheaded under Nero. We saw that last week, but likely was tortured before he died. And again, that's just to name a few who believed the truth of Christ. And all through that, Christ did not lose a single one. He never lost one of those who were his. Why did they have so much confidence? Because they knew him. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew what the Old Testament said about him, and they were there for the writing of the New Testament. They knew the good work began with him, and they knew it would end with him. We have to understand something this morning, church. Please hear me on this. Salvation is initiated by God. Salvation is initiated by God himself. Psalm 3, verse 3 says, salvation belongs to Yahweh God. Revelation 7:10, they cry out, this is the song of heaven, they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If it is his to give, if it belongs to him, and it is his to give, it is not ours to earn. It is not ours to take. We see this clearly in a little-known verse, you might have heard of it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It begins with God. Other verses clarify this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John 6:44, Jesus himself said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And church, when we understand this, when we grasp this, that it is not just something he has done and he is doing, not something we do for ourselves, we just simply react, we just respond. What a relief it is. What a comfort that is. You mean I don't have to earn my salvation? What humility we must have. And what a burden it is to have lifted off our shoulders that we can trust in him. And I just dropped my glasses. So I don't step on them. I'm going to pick it up. It is nothing I can do for myself but God who works. It is the open theist who will say, we have to say the sinner's prayer every night lest we die in our sleep and slip off into hell. It is the fatalist who says, we mustn't do anything. God will just save who he saves. Some of you who attend on Wednesday nights, you know I share this story sometimes. This guy I met at a camp when I was about 19 years old, he says to me, I will have nothing to do with the heathen unless the Holy Spirit tells me to. I said, have you read the book? Because he tells us to a lot. That's a fatalist mentality. And yet Scripture is very clear of this thing, of this truth. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. God is sovereign, but man is responsible for how he responds to the gospel. Paul will discuss this later when we get into Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We have to work it out, but never do we work to earn it. That's why it's called grace. Because it is God who is at work within us. Now hear me on this, please. the only work who ever saved anyone's soul was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet we must believe, we must trust in him to complete it. That trust gives us the assurance of our salvation, a confidence not in ourselves, but in our Savior. Our Savior who bought us with his blood, who redeemed us on the cross. It is the Holy Spirit who works within us, who continues that work within us. And it's a work that's ordained by God the Father. And so we say again, our assurance of salvation rests in the character of our God. It rests entirely in him. The second thing I'd like you to see, just three words, God continues the work. Three words, Philippians 1:6, will perfect it. God continues the work. That's what Paul's saying. And these three, in English, these three words. So they're three words of promise. We call this the process of sanctification. God's faithfulness in a continued work within us. The word will perfect is actually just one word in the Greek. It's epitelese. It means it is being accomplished. It is being completed. Sanctification is a perfecting process. And I want to emphasize that word process. Romans 8, 12 through 13 says, so then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Putting to death is a continual action. It is something fueled by the Holy Spirit's work in your life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Again, present tense, active verbs. It's something that is happening even now within the heart of the believer. Paul says elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Paul is making the case, this is a continual work within us. This is God's faithfulness on display in our lives. We cannot just white knuckle it to victory over our sin. We cannot just hope to overcome it on our own. Why? Why can't we rely on ourselves to defeat our sin? Well, it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be. Some might say, why? Well, for two reasons. One, if we could do it, we would not need him. Two, if we could do it, God would not be glorified in it. It must be God's work in us, or it will not be a lasting or meaningful change. It won't be a true obedient act to him, only obedience to ourselves. Paul paints this picture even more clearly in Romans chapter 7 when he writes, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Now, the word practice is important because in 1 John, John writes about those who practice sin. He says they're not saved. What Paul is saying here, that is, I practice this unintentionally. It's a bad habit. It's something that I can't seem to break. What John is saying in 1 John is that it's intentionally practicing wickedness, intentionally practicing sin. Paul says, but I practice the very thing I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, working it out, but sin which dwells within me. In other words, if we are in Christ, the wicked thing that I do, that's me. That's my sin. That's my flesh. The good thing I do, that has to be God working in me. When we begin to understand this, that he is the one working in us from the moment we receive that grace through faith, church, it becomes so much easier. So much easier to show grace to one another. So much easier to love one another. So much easier to be patient with one another. 1 John 4, speaking of John, he says, we love because he first loved us. It's easier to show grace and patience and love when we realize how much grace and patience and love God has shown us. And not only can we show those things to others, but we can be patient and gracious and loving even to ourselves. It's not a sin to love yourself. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees did change that. They decided, well, nobody can love me as much as I love me, so that's not fair. That doesn't sound right. But Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's okay to love yourself. It's when you love yourself more than Christ or love yourself more than your neighbor. That's where it's a problem. You know, despite our own ego and despite what we might tell ourselves, we're not perfect people. Despite our own pride and our own ego, we do need mercy. We do need grace. And sometimes we should show some to ourselves. And there are some who really, really need to understand grace and mercy. I've given this illustration before, but my great-grandmother, her name was Alice Ferris. And we used to call her Granny. I think my mom made me do that as a joke because Granny Clampett, you know, Beverly Hillbillies, if you're old enough to remember that. And I will never forget, this was a major event in our family. We were at, I think it was Thanksgiving or I don't remember the exact time, but I do remember the event. Because as certain events in your family begin happen, you know how legend begins to creep in, even within your own family? My great-grandmother sits at the table after dinner with my grandmother and her son-in-law, my grandpa. And she announces to everyone who will listen that she is without sin, that she has achieved perfection. Let that sink in for a moment. Because my grandpa Elmore, and you may never meet him, but he is the reason I have the sense of humor I have. So don't blame him, right? But my grandpa Elmore, without missing a beat, as the story goes, said, Alice, I'm pretty sure pride is a sin. And her reply, very calculated, as the legend goes, was, well, Elmore, if I ever have any, I'll let you know. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. My granny, this little old lady, was so deceived. And yet God, within the believer, God is perfecting. God, and that's Paul's point, that it is God's work that he is doing within us. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Lexham Survey of Theology says, sanctification does not occur as a separate step after salvation. Rather, it is the working out of one's salvation into the whole of life and practice. It is not simply ethical conformity, but the conformity of one's entire life into the image of God. I mentioned the Ordo Salutis a couple of weeks ago, but what a lot of people don't understand is in that moment of conversion, in that moment that you yield, you respond, you react to the faith that God gives you, the grace that he's bestowing on you, in that moment, multitudes of things happen. A multitude of things happen. You are justified. This is what unites us with Christ. You're justified before the throne of heaven. That's your legal standing changes. You're adopted. We're now co-heirs with Christ. We're part of God's family. That's our familial change. So if you have a guilty conscience and you don't have a family, the perfect place to be is in God, in Christ, because you get a new family. You get a new father, the father to the fatherless. You get a new standing before heaven's throne room. And on top of that, you are sanctified. That means you're set apart. You're made holy in that moment. That's a change of your spiritual standing in and through Christ Jesus Now, sanctification is a tricky thing. A lot of people have a hard time understanding. I call it one of those already and not yet things. Theologians say there's definitive sanctification. That's what happens in that moment. But what follows is a progressive sanctification as you continue to grow in Christ and he continues to grow that work within you. What happens in that moment also, theologians call it a double imputation. Not double amputation, that's totally different. A double imputation. In that moment of conversion, my sins, your sins, are transferred to Christ on the cross. They are imputed upon Christ on the cross. And in that same moment, his righteousness is imputed upon us. And it's in that moment, God no longer sees you as the sinner. He looks upon Christ and he sees his son covered in your sin. But he looks at you in that moment. He sees you covered in the righteousness and the goodness of Jesus Christ. The process of sanctification begins in that moment. And the process will last the remainder of your life until the grave and after is when we achieve the full volume of it. We may say it's a continued work of God in us, and in that we may be assured of our standing before him because our salvation rests secure in him. And still some people will do this. Like I mentioned the lady in the Q&A, they'll say, but I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know. So the question becomes this. First, do you hate your sin? It's a yes or no question. Do you hate your sin? The second question is, do you love Jesus? Again, it's a yes or no question. And third, do you bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? And if the answer is no to any one of those questions, then yes, you have reason to worry. But if you say, yes, Pastor Jeff, I hate my sin. I'm like Paul in Romans 7 that you read, the things that I do, I hate that I do those things. And yes, I love Jesus. Why do you think I'm here? I want love Jesus. I want to show my love for Jesus. I want to tell everybody about my love for Jesus. And I do see the fruit. I do. It's just, it's like a small apple hanging on the tree. It's small. I don't know if it's big enough or good enough, but I know it's there. Then rest in the assurance of the salvation you have. Rest in the assurance that God has given you and go forth and may your life shine as the light of Christ shines forth from you. Let it go in confidence and in joy and grow in him and continue to build upon that. We do not need to doubt our standing before the Father if our hope and faith are in the Son and we are cleansed by his Spirit. It is his continued work in us, not our work, that assures us of our salvation. And finally, God completes the work. And we'll finish the verse. It says, until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, you wouldn't believe this, but those last few words are very controversial amongst commentators and scholars. They kind of go back and forth what the day of Christ actually means. Some say it's not the same thing as the day of the Lord. Some say it's the exact same thing as the day of the Lord. Paul's going to say it again in verse 10 and then again in chapter 2, so we have time to deal with that. But understand this, that day of Christ has always been understood as something near, something that could happen at any moment. Because of that, some believe it's the rapture of the church. Some argue it's the physical return of Jesus Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation or the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Some say it's the great white throne of judgment we read about at the end of Revelation. But for now, just understand that for believers, this is a hopeful time. This is a hopeful time for the believer. Because whether it is in wrath, whether it is in great judgment, if we are in Christ, we need not fear this day or time. Ultimately, we may understand that it is a day of completion. As we get what is promised to us, the fullness and the realization of our complete salvation. The beautiful assurance of the completion of Christ's work within us. That we are his. And that's when he'll say, job well done. It is the promise that we do not keep ourselves in Christ, but he keeps those who are his. He says this in John 10, verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. David Strain, in his commentary on Philippians, he says, we don't fuel our own race. The fuel is supplied with every new mile stretching before us. He that began the good work will complete it. Jesus Christ always finishes what he starts in our lives. Becoming a Christian was not a kickstart to your best efforts. You are not in this alone. Your stamina and ability and giftedness and determination and strength are not the measure of whether you'll finish the race of the Christian life. The promise and power of God is. In Christ, by the Holy Spirit, God the Father will infallibly, inevitably, and irresistibly bring you home. Paul often reminds his readers of the faithfulness of God that Strain is talking about. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it, because God is faithful in who he is. We may be faithful as we grow closer to him. And as we grow closer, even as a church, as we become more united, the assurance of salvation in the believer's life, it breeds unity within the church. It leaves no room for one person to be elevated over another. We are all on equal ground at the foot of the cross. Assurance of salvation also squashes any manipulative talk from the pulpit. You cannot be more saved than you already are. It enables the church to truly spur one another on and encourage one another and build one another up towards love and good deeds, which Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10:24. It enables us to love one another and build and build and build the kingdom. But we must remember that it is God's work to complete. I can't complete the work for you any more than you can complete it for me. It is God's work to complete in us. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, referring to the faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans 3 real quick. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. And this is everybody's favorite verse, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is we always stop right there. We always stop right there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He began the work, therefore he will complete the work. God always finishes what he starts, and what he finishes is done perfectly. Hebrews 12, verse 2 calls Jesus the author and perfecter of faith. He is the author. You see, our faith begins with him. It is the gift that he gives to kickstart it for us. I borrowed that from the commentary, to give it to us. And then he is the perfecter, meaning he finishes it perfectly. He finishes it completely. He does not give you faith that you might fail or fall. He gives you faith that you may be sustained, satisfied, and sanctified. He is the perfecter, finishing it completely. It takes time. But we may rest in that assurance that God is working in us as our salvation rests in his character. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back this morning. Now, I say all of this, and I want to be very clear. There are those who, in hardness of heart and absolute rebellion, do reject Christ. They are the ones who have a reason to question, but they never do. Hebrews 6 speaks of these people. He says they fall away. The writer of Hebrews says they fall away. The Greek word is parapasantes. It means literally they commit apostasy, but they don't just fall away, they run. They turn away from it. They actively disobey it on purpose in rebellion. John speaks of such people in 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. These are the supposed Christians who, as Hebrews describes it, Hebrews 6, 5 and 6, having tasted the good word of God and powers of the age to come and having fallen away, that's that turning away I mentioned, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And people will say, well, what, with God, all things are possible. These are people who have hardened their heart to the point there's nothing to be done for them. That's what it means to be an apostate. Now, an apostate will do one of two things with the knowledge they gained while in the church. They'll either twist it and contort it in a way to gratify themselves, to bring about worldly treasures or things like that. They do know the truth, but they like to twist the truth for their own personal gain. Or an apostate is someone who knows the truth, but they love the world and its pleasures, so they knowingly, completely reject the truth of the gospel, never to come back. The clearest example of this in Scripture we have is this man named Judas Iscariot. How many of you know Jesus preached great, right? He was probably, I don't think there's a probably to it, he was the greatest preacher ever to walk the face of the earth. And Judas heard every sermon. Judas knew about the kingdom more than you or I will ever be able to comprehend, and yet he never entered it. So I say all of that to say this. If you are worried, if you're an apostate, if you are worried that you're a Judas, that is a sure sign you are not. An apostate does not worry about those things. A Judas wouldn't worry about those things. They don't concern themselves with such questions. So rest in the assurance of your salvation. And if you're here, you're watching this message on our YouTube channel, if you've never received Christ, you've never had that reaction or that response to the gospel call, to the grace and the faith that is given to us, maybe you have or you've fallen away, today is a great day to turn that around. To in humility say to the Lord, I need that assurance of my salvation. I don't need Jesus to be mine, I need to be his. And if you'd like to talk about that after service, again, if you're watching online, contact us through our website. But don't hesitate. Be assured of your salvation today. Rest in God's perfect work. Will you stand as we close in worship?